You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Who is Jesus? We know from history that Jesus of Nazareth existed. He was a real individual. But 2,000 years later, we're still asking, who is this person? Well, let's look at some common views on this from people that were interviewed on the street. See what we think of this.
Historical figure?
I don't know.
I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person, like us.
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not going to say that he didn't exist.
He was God's son, but so was Gandhi, and so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
Those are pretty common views, but we need to admit from the outset, they cannot all be correct. Why? Because they contradict each other. Jesus can't be the Lord and Savior of everyone if he's not the Son of God. He can't be a wise moral teacher if he claimed to be God. So, from the outside, we've got difficulties. So, too, you could see when people were answering that question, they were kind of, you know, not sure, I don't know, I think this, I think that. I think we should agree right from the beginning that we can't just invent a view. You have your opinions about Jesus, yes, but what are the facts? We can invent opinions, we can't invent facts. Finally, as followers of Jesus here tonight, if we're wrong about this, then why bother following a dead man? Seems to me that if this entire enterprise is built on a Jewish rabbi who's been dead for 20 centuries, then we should just give all this up. Why, what are we doing here? Well, in this particular section, Paul is going to give four titles for Jesus. First is the selfless rescuer. Verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, immediately we ask ourselves the question, rescued us from what? Why do I need rescued? That when all of us look out at this world, we see that there is something desperately wrong. I mean, anybody with a pulse and two eyes and ears can look out and see something is wrong here. What's wrong with it? Well, you could say, there's societal issues, there's cultural issues, national issues, political issues. G.K. Chesterton was once asked, what is the problem with the world today? To which he answered, I am. I'm the problem. So are you. So am I. We need rescued in a bad way, really bad, because all of us have contributed to the problems in this world. And so God paid the redemption price. This word, apolutrosis, comes from the root words away, apa, and lutron, ransom, to take the ransom and then give it away. So it's an exchange. You for me. What was paid? How did God purchase a redemption? Well, according to the Bible, it wasn't through money. He didn't pay for it with a check. He didn't pay for it with gold or with silver. He paid for it with the most precious commodity ever. You know, if you were running out of your house while it was on fire, the thing you would not be grabbing for is your, you know, video game system, your big screen TV. You know, you'd be grabbing for your roommate. Why? Because people are the most valuable commodity, persons. And according to the Bible, the price that was paid for our rescue, for our redemption, was none other than Jesus Christ. What do we mean by that? Well, in Ephesians, we read, we have redemption through his blood. He died so that you could live. Read a story about a year ago. A young man, 21 years old, got baptized at his church. They were out there in the water. And 1 hour after his baptism, he saw a 15-year-old woman out in the ocean. It's actually a lake in Texas. Dove into the water, entered the water, risking his life, helped to save this young woman. She lived. He died. The young woman being interviewed on the news was just traumatized, just wrecked. The idea that this man would give his life so that she could live. Here, I mean, I look at that and I say, that young man is an absolute hero. You know, an incredible altruistic act of love to die, to give your life for somebody. Here's what's even greater about what Jesus did. When that young man went into the water, he entered the water with a risk. The risk was that he could be giving up his life. When Jesus entered our world, he entered with a certainty that he would give up his life. And what we have here is the greatest message you could ever hear. Not that God is asking us to work our way to him, but that he worked his way to us. And we're not here to rescue ourselves or to pay the price for what we've done wrong. Rather, he paid the price, and he paid the ultimate price, the gift of his son. Number two, Jesus is the cosmic creator. So we're reading this right out of the Bible. I'm not making this up. It's not my opinion. If you don't like this, you got to take it up with the author. Jesus is the cosmic creator. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Image, this word is the Greek word icon. You recognize that word? Icon. He said, I got an icon for your business. It's there to manifest what your business is in one small image. So what we're seeing here is that Paul is saying that Jesus, the man, the rabbi, the first century carpenter, not like Superman, not like he appears to be like Clark Kent, but really he's Superman. If you shoot Clark Kent, the bullet flies off. Not like that. Real flesh and blood, the man, Jesus, he could bleed, he could get tired, he could get thirsty. That man perfectly manifests the nature of God. Truly God, truly man. Just like that man who used to help his son with cerebral palsy, Dick and Rick Hoyt. They ran countless marathons, Ironman competitions, endurance races, all of these things, and he used to carry his son and push him with him. Now, at any moment, that man could let his son go and go do the race on his own, but he chose, moment by moment, to take on an additional human nature with him and carry that along in the race. So Jesus is fully, truly God, and yet in addition to his deity, his divine nature, he took on a human nature. He is the invisible God made visible in human flesh. Now, wait a minute. Are we just going to skip over this part here? The firstborn, you said that he's the eternal, infinite, personal God, and yet he's the firstborn over all creation. How can you be God if you were born, firstborn? So you might be thinking, you had me going there for a little bit, that the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, and yet here we are, firstborn. Well, all the way back in the 3rd and 4th centuries, there was a man by the name of Arius. He started Arianism, not the Hitler Arianism, different form. Arianism in Alexandria, Egypt, and he read this passage that we're reading. And from it, he concluded, quote, the Son, Jesus, did not always exist. There was a time when he did not exist. Before he was brought into being, he did not exist. He is, quote, the firstborn and the oldest of creatures. So Jesus is God. He's a mighty God, but he's not like God with a capital G, according to Arianism, according to Arius. In fact, Christian cult groups today always go after the deity of Christ. That's the number one thing they go after. Jesus is, yeah, he's a mighty being, powerful spiritual being. You might even call him a God, but he's not God, G-O-D. Do you agree with that? I don't. I don't agree with that at all. Actually, this term, firstborn, does not mean first created. We just read, or we're going to read in verses 16 through 17, that Jesus is the creator of all things, four times. Paul's going to say it over and over and over. All things, all things, all things, all things. So what are we to believe? That Jesus is just the agent through whom God created the universe? Is that what it's saying? No. Why? Because Isaiah 44, 24, God, Yahweh speaking, says, I created all alone. Well, if Jesus is the creator of all things, minus no things, nothing was created that was not created through him, John 1, 1, well, then that must mean that Jesus is Yahweh. This expression, firstborn, is an expression. You can't always take a compound word and build a meaning based on the sum of its parts. For example, a driveway is somewhere that you drive, right? Wrong. It's somewhere that you park. Well, a parkway is somewhere that you park, right? No, it's somewhere that you drive, right? What's a honeymoon? I have no idea at this point. I don't know. Where did that come from? A honey and moon and somehow that has to do with marriage and coitus? I have no idea. I don't know what that is. Firstborn, you say first and born. Well, isn't it just so obvious? No, because in the Old Testament, God repeatedly speaks about David as his firstborn. David, if you read your Bible, was the last born of Jesse. He was the youngest. He was the runt of the litter. Israel is God's firstborn. Are we to believe that in Exodus 4:22, that Israel was thought to be the first created nation on earth? It has nothing to do with the order of creation. It has everything to do with the eminency, the importance. In the ancient world, if you were born first, you owned everything. It's not like today, where most often parents will split out and divvy up the inheritance. In the first century world, if you were born first, primogeniture, you got everything. And that's what Paul is saying about Jesus. He gets it all. Why? Because he created it all. That's why. Rabbis even use this for Yahweh himself. Rabbis in the ancient world referred to Yahweh as the first of the world. Now, by that, do they mean that Yahweh was a created being? Give me a break. That's nowhere in ancient Judaism. It's nowhere in the Bible. God is eternal. And we read in verse 18, he is the beginning. That word there is arche. You might recognize that word in our modern word, architect. He is the beginning, the beginner. That word is one with whom a process begins. And this is so that in everything, he might have supremacy. What does that word supremacy mean? To hold the highest rank in a group, be first place. That's just what we said. Firstborn means that you are the bee's knees. You are the cat's pajamas. You are first in rank. Thanks for mildly laughing. Verse 16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. If he made all things, which is stressed here four times, if he made all things, then he needs no things. This means that if God tonight has put something on your heart and he's saying, you know, that thing in your life, that's got to go. It's hurting you. It's hurting others. I know to you, you just feel like it's like Smeagol with your ring. You know, it's like, it's my precious. I can't get rid of it. There's no way I can give this up. I got to keep it. And God's like, it's got to go. You can know for a fact he's not asking you to give that up because he needs anything. He needs nothing. Last night, I was at a baseball game. It was a pretty big deal. We were in the loge seats, minor league, okay? We made it onto the Jumbotron. It's pretty chill, it was sweet. And anyways, imagine if I was there with the owner of that park and I bent down and picked up a blade of grass and I gave it to the owner. What? I built this whole stadium here, this whole park, got all the players, I fund everything, and what, you're going to give me? We don't need to give God anything. He needs nothing. If he's asking for anything in my life or yours, it's because it's for your benefit. That's why. He's trustworthy. Yeah. Feels like when you give something over to God, it just feels like you're levitating. You're like, ooh, that's over. And it's not worth anything in the first place. God, who owns all, the one who holds all things together, he can hold your life together. So don't worry about that. And it says we were made for him. If you were made for him, that means that nothing else in this world is going to satisfy. Nothing. You know, if there is no God, that means you were made for nothing. If you were made for nothing, there is no existential purpose for which you were made, then that means that you are nothing. But if you were made for him, that means that everything in your life has incommensurable, unspeakable meaning and purpose because you were designed with a loving creator in mind, one that not only created you, but also died for you. Then he says he's not only the creator of the cosmos, he's the creator of the church. He's the head of the body. What's that? The body of Christ. What's that? The church. What's that? Us. It's not brick and mortar, guys. It's not drywall and rebar and Romex, nothing like that. It's us. According to the New Testament, we are the church, not a building. So if he is the creator of the church, if he built it, if he's the one who started it, if he's the one who grows it, if he's the one who owns it, if he's the one who paid for it with his blood, I guess that means that we don't need to sit here fretting in an anxious wreck, wondering if he's going to do good with what he's doing in the church. When Jesus said the words in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, that means that that is going to happen. Period. End of discussion. Now, we get included into that. That's what's awesome. We get to have a part in this incredible mission. Can't imagine something more important than sharing the message of love and forgiveness of Jesus with people so that you could literally see people's eternities changed forever. Millions of years from now, everything that we do, it's going to be gone. It's going to be smoke and dust. But people are going to continue forever. So I get to be a part of this, but I don't own it. I didn't pay for it. I'm just here, I guess, to kind of help. I guess I'm a helper, and so are you. We get to play a role, but let's not kid ourselves here. We're not in charge. We never were. We never will be. So we need to release control. With that sense, you're the one who's in charge. Yeah. So let's see. Jesus is the rescuer. He's the creator. And number three, he is the defeater of death. He is the beginning, the beginner, the architect, and the firstborn from among the dead. He died? You're saying, think about this. You're reading this letter. This cosmic creator created, 100 billion solar systems in our galaxy, and then 100 billion galaxies. That's how many there are, at least James Webb. That's what the telescope is telling us. We've got all these galaxies out there, and Jesus created every single one of them. And he died. He died. He entered into humanity, took on human flesh and blood, bones, and he died. But here's the good news. He came back. He rose from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Who cares? So one guy, a Jewish religious carpenter, died, and then he rose from the dead. Why does that matter? It matters because this makes Jesus utterly unique. People saying, well, yeah, a lot of people are the Son of God, and we're all children of God, and I don't know, there's a lot of different perspectives out there, and I wouldn't want to say that anyone is, you know, incorrect in their views. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus made all of these claims and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if Jesus said that I came from heaven and then I'm about to go back to heaven. And if Jesus said that he's the Son of God, and if Jesus said, I am, and they tried to stone him because he was claiming to be God, if he said all of that, that he has the keys to death and hell, if he said all of that and then he died and he remained dead in the ground, why would we trust him? Here's another question. If you've got multiple religious gurus and leaders and teachers who are making claims about the afterlife, and about God, and about the way ultimate reality really is, and they die, and they rot in the ground, why on earth would we trust them? They're dead. We're going to be dead. We're all going to be dead. This is not a probability. It's a certainty. It's on its way. And so we're going to trust a guy like me, like you, who came up with some ideas about the afterlife and what he thinks, what she thinks it's about? I don't think so. I don't want somebody's, you know, interpretive poem about what the afterlife is going to be like. I don't want their opinions. I don't want any of that. What I want is somebody making a claim, and then we could back that up with some real evidence. Like rising from the dead. I don't know if you know this. This is not something that's just taken on faith. By that I mean, well, yeah, you believe that Jesus rose from the dead because it's in your Bible. There is an outstanding historical case to be made that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. We're going to go over that this Sunday for Easter. We got one of our best teachers up there teaching on this, and he's going to roll out the evidence for why we think Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know if you're going to be persuaded by it. I do know that you will be impressed. Anthony Flew, the world's most notorious atheist, he said that of all the miracles on earth in human history, the miracle of the resurrection was by far the most evidential. He said, I don't believe it. Okay, just to be clear, he came to believe in God at the end of his life. Came from atheism to theism. And I don't know if he ever went from theism to Christianity. But he said, if I was ever going to believe in a religion, that would be the one. Because the evidence for the resurrection is that important. Well, check that out this Sunday. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness, pleroma in the Greek, pleroma, dwell in Jesus. Now, remember we said that there was this historical background, the Gnostic background, the Colossian heresy. Remember I talked about that a couple weeks ago? Nobody remembers? All right, anyways, a couple weeks ago, I was here, and I remember talking about it. And there's a Colossian heresy. These false teachers entered into the church in Colossae, and they were holding to this proto-Gnostic view. It wasn't like full-blown Gnosticism, but it was kind of like a pre-nascent Gnosticism. It was going to become Gnosticism eventually, and it was already spreading throughout the first century world. We saw it in Judaism, and we see it in Christianity, definitely in the second century. But in my view, it's right there in the first century. And this was a parasitic religion. Basically, they didn't have any creeds. They didn't have any official books. They had kind of scattered views. It was very amorphous. You couldn't really nail it. It's like kind of like nailing Jell-O to the wall. You know what I mean? Very hard to say, what exactly do you guys believe? But when we put together all of the existing extant sources from these Gnostics, we can put them together. We can see that basically what they were doing was they were trying to get into other religions and kind of like leech off of them, change them, distort them. So under a Gnostic view, they would say, yeah, we believe in Jesus. Not that he was incarnated. They hated the physical world. Hated it, the idea that there was a physical world. They thought that was just creepy. So the idea that God would come into the physical realm, be like saying God entered into a sewer. That's how grossed out they would be by that. Take on human flesh? No. And they would say, yeah, we believe in Jesus too, but he was just one of many aeons or spirit beings. And so, yeah, we believe in him. He's one of many. In fact, let's just look at it like this, all right? So, according to Gnosticism, the all is kind of like God. Again, it's not quite like a Christian view, but the all is called the pleroma. It's like the infinite source of spiritual foundation. I don't really want to use the God word, but they call it the all or the one. It's like the ultimate. You with me? Spirit, spirit being, capital S, the pleroma. And humans are separated from this pleroma, this infinite God spirit being, because they don't have the right knowledge. They've forgotten who they really are. And there was this evil God called Yahweh that created a physical material universe and physical material beings. And if they just realize that we shouldn't be confined to the prison of these bodies, that they could get in touch with the all, the pleroma. And ultimate foundation for reality was separated by these emanations, that kind of, think of like an onion. They spiral out from this pleroma, God. So you've got the aeons, and Jesus is one of these aeons. You're like, what's an aeon? Kind of like an angel, you know what I mean? Like a spirit being, not the pleroma, that's God, but like a mini God, you know what I'm saying? An aeon. And Jesus was one of those. And then outward from the inner core of the onion, you've got the Sophia emanation, wisdom. And this being created this demiurge, Yaldabaoth. You say, wow, where'd they come up with that? Yahweh. Yahweh. This demiurge, this evil God, Yahweh, is really multiple tiers down from the true God. But this God, Yaldabaoth, forgot who he was. He thinks that he's the only God. And several steps up the ladder, there's the true God, the pleroma. And this God created the universe and all of these archons, demons. Well, Paul is looking into this whole system. And what he could have done is philosophically broken that all apart. Okay. Or what's the evidence for any of these assertions? How do we know any of this is true? He could have done a number of different things. Instead, here's what he said. He said, actually, the pleroma is fully invested in Jesus. All of this nonsense about how the pleroma God is separated through all these emanations and aeons and archons and Yaldabaoth and no. The pleroma came down into our world. He said in that verse, verse 19, God the Father was pleased to have all of his pleroma dwell in him. Or in 2:9, in Christ, all the pleroma of the deity lives in bodily form. See, we cringe at the idea God came into the world. Gnostics would have cringed at in bodily form. He entered a body. Oh, they would just be so grossed out by that. Later, the very next verse, 2:10, Paul says, in Christ you have been brought to fullness. Plerao. Same word, same root word. So he's like, you don't need any of this Gnostic garbage, right? These aeons, archons, demiurges, Sophia, Yaldabaoth, all that junk, all of these hoops that you need to jump through. That's all wrong. It's not true. You're full. You're full. Not that you're like God, nothing like that. But because Jesus is God, he's made you full. You've got a direct connection with God. So Gnostics would cringe. Do you cringe? When we talk about this idea of the incarnation, in meaning in, carne meaning meat, and basically the idea that Jesus came into the form of a man, does that make you cringe? God entered into our world? It should. It should. It, like the idea that the infinite personal God that created everything, man, everything. You go out and you look at the night sky, you can see, I mean, in a very low light pollution area, you can see maybe 10,000 stars. You get out a telescope, I mean, you just start looking around. The God who created all of this entered into the womb of a first century Jewish girl. Yeah, God, well, he can appear as a fire. He can appear as a wind, you know, he can appear as a tornado, but he chose to appear as a baby. Think about that. This should get us to really start to think, whoa, if that's true, what does that mean? Well, for one, it means that this is the only way that we could be close to God. God knows that in order for us to be unified with him, we can't become God. That's impossible. God's eternal. We're finite. We can't become God. So God became one of us. The incarnation means that God did everything. He moved heaven and earth so that he could be close to you. It means that this was the only way for Jesus to pay for an infinite ledger of debt on our behalf. Let's say there's about 80 to 100 billion humans who have ever lived. How does one man dying on a Roman cross for 3 hours pay for 80 to 100 billion people's debt to God? I mean, eternity's in hell. How does he pay for that? Unless that one man is infinite. Then, when the judgment comes down onto Christ, he could pay for an infinite cost in a finite amount of time. So the incarnation is necessary. No, I don't agree with those groups that say, well, Jesus is not God, and it's not that big of a deal. It is a big deal. Because basically what you're doing is you're saying God doesn't want to be close. No, he doesn't. And God can't pay for our debt. And it isn't surprising that when you get into groups that deny the deity of Jesus, that right along with that comes, you got to be a good person. You got to work off your debt on your own. Why? Because Jesus didn't pay for it all. That's why. Oh, so I guess first century Gnosticism, not that different than today. The idea, oh, Jesus, yeah, he's kind of close to us, not really. And the idea that you got to do all these different practices to get to God and work your way to God. And no, this idea that he would pay for your sins on a cross. No, none of that was true. Very much what we see today in our world. And this incarnation means that this was the ultimate way for God to reveal his heart. The heart of God beats for lost, sinful, broken people like us. And the incarnation shows that he would go to any length. He would stop at nothing to get near to you. To take on human flesh, to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to enter into a manger? A poor Jewish family, that he would do that? You know, do you come from a dysfunctional family? So did he. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. Dad was dead in his teenage years. People made fun of him. His family didn't approve of what he was doing. They called him crazy and insane at one point. Were you ever bullied or humiliated? So was he. They used to say, yeah, we've heard of the virginal conception, so God got your mom pregnant, huh? Yeah. And they used to make fun of Jesus for that. We know the true story. You know, your mom must have been promiscuous. And I'm sure they said worse than that. Yeah, being bullied, he was bullied, he was humiliated. Have you ever felt morbid fear or anxiety? Just that knotting up in your gut. Something's gonna come on its way, and it's just so scary. You ever felt that way? So did he. Not ever in front of people. Nowhere in the Bible is Jesus ever afraid of people. But when it comes down to taking on the judgment for human sin, he was wrecked looking at that. Did you grow up poor? Jesus grew up poor. So did he. Have you ever suffered pain or injustice? So did he. Have you ever seen a loved one suffer and die? So did he. This is the ultimate way for God to not just tell you that he loves you, but to show it. You know, I had a dad that used to do both. His dad never said, I love you, ever. It wasn't until my dad was in his 60s he first heard, I love you. And then my grandpa hung up the phone real fast. I was just too uncomfortable, you know. So my dad used to say, I love you, and then he used to show it. He used to get off the job, work all day, and then he'd get the football out, the baseball mitt, and the glove. He'd show that he loved me. Here we got something way better than any earthly father. Way, way better. To come into our world and to take on every pain that we've ever suffered, and then eventually to defeat death itself. Oh, man. Finally, Jesus is the universal peacemaker. Verse 20, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds, engaged in evil behavior. When it says that he reconciled all things to himself, this doesn't mean that it's universal forgiveness. You could say, well, it says reconciled, so that must mean forgiveness. No, no, no. Not universal forgiveness, universal peace. That eventually, on planet Earth, there will be peace. When Jesus returns, there's going to be peace. He's going to end, like the problems that we're seeing in the Ukraine, the problems that we're seeing in Gaza and in Israel right now, all of the death and discord, that's going to end one day. Jesus is going to bring peace on earth. The issue is, are you going to submit to that now or later? You can voluntarily say, I want to submit to your peace right now. You're offering a peace negotiation. I agree. I accept. I want your forgiveness. God, I need it. If you say, I don't need your forgiveness, I don't even want it, later you will come under God's peace in the sense that you will have to bow your knee. When Jesus appears, you're not going to have a chance to accept his forgiveness. You're going to discover whether you accepted his forgiveness. And Philippians 2:10 says that at that point, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So you can either do that now, tonight, or you can do that when Jesus returns. Yeah, definitely not saying everyone's getting forgiveness. Here he says, we were alienated, enemies, engaged in evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation, totally washed clean. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. One final thought here. Got to address this. If. So does that mean that, yeah, you will be forgiven and you will be blameless and you will be without any sins? If. You got to keep going if you continue. It could be read that way. Yeah, it could be read that way. That you got to keep your faith going. And if you lose your faith, that's up to you. You're the one who lost it. It's not like God ripped it away from you. But if you stop believing in Jesus, yeah, that could be one way to read it. I don't read it that way. For one, this clause in Greek is what's called a first-class condition. What it means is if, indeed, if, and I'm assuming that's the case, if, and it's basically assuming the consequent. If you continue in your faith, and I know you will, one way to translate this in this text is since. Since you continue in your faith. That's one way to interpret this. Another way is to understand this as spiritual growth. If you continue in your faith to grow spiritually, well, what's that mean? Well, all these words, holy, without blemish, free from accusation, are used by Paul to refer to spiritual growth. So that's another way to take it. And indeed, in verses 28 and 29, Paul's going to say, my goal is to present every person complete in Christ. Now you ask me, well, which one is it? Is it justification or sanctification? Anyways, who is Jesus? I don't know. I'm not sure. Could be either one. So I go with either one of those views. All right. Who is Jesus? He's the selfless rescuer, cosmic creator, defeater of death, universal peacemaker. He's not just a man like you or me. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a son of God the way that we're sons and daughters of God. Nothing like that. We're seeing, according to the Bible, the bestseller in human history, the Bible, that what we have here is Jesus is the creator of everything. He's your personal forgiver, rescuer. He wants to come into your life, and he wants to do that here tonight. Don't you want that? Don't you? I've talked to people about this, and they're like, what's the catch? I'm like, there's no catch. I kind of feel like I'm trying to like convince you to sign a check for $100,000. It's like, I don't know what to say. It's free. It's real. You got to sign it. It's right. It's like, I'm talking you into this. It's so bizarre. People are like, okay, so it's all there, but then what do I have to do? Receive it. Don't you want this? Don't you want this in your life? Don't you want to have forgiveness? Be made complete? And know that where you're headed is heaven and toward world peace. Don't you want that? You can have it. if you're willing to just surrender to the love of Christ. It's just to say, I need it. I know what you did is real. You did all the work. You came down here, and I am surrendering. I'm saying I'm done running. I'm done fighting you, and I just want you to come into my life, into my heart. And the Bible says at that point that there is an agreement in prayer with you and God where you are united with him. You are one spirit with God at that point. And you can know Jesus personally. Not just know about him, know him.